There we go. It really is a joy to see these pews filled again. And I praise the Lord for his kindness. We have been going through a series on discipleship. I am the discipleship pastor. This makes sense. Back in September, we looked at the question of why we should make disciples. The answer, Jesus said so. Right? Really simple. And only disciples will be gathered around the throne of King Jesus forever. Then in February, we looked at Ephesians 4 to answer the question, what is a disciple? If we're supposed to make them, well, what is it? Well, we learned that a disciple and a Christian are the same thing. And that a disciple is a forgiven sinner who is learning Christ in repentance and faith. Today we continue that series by asking the next question. If that's why and that's what, now the logical question is how? How do I make disciples? How do I engage in this process? What do I do? This is the line you want to write down if you take notes. God makes disciples. God makes disciples by moving his people. God makes disciples by moving his people to persevere in prayerful speaking of God's word. God makes disciples by moving his people to persevere in prayerfully speaking God's words. Every part of that definition is important. Ultimately, God makes disciples. So in the question of how, it's not what we do ultimately, it's what God does. If the Lord does not build the house, we labor in vain. But God makes disciples, and he does so through his people, the church. And how do they do this? How do we do this? Well, we persevere in two things, the word and prayer. Does it sound like a drumbeat that we keep drumming up here all the time? No surprises here. Nothing novel, no silver bullets. Just the real power. Just the real thing. There is no coincidence that after Peter preaches in Acts 2 and 3,000 people are saved, that they immediately do what? You know it. They immediately devote themselves to four things. To the apostles' teaching, aka the teachings that will make up the New Testament. They devote themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Don't let that word devote sneak by you. We can read that and just move on and focus on the four things. But they devoted themselves. That means they busied themselves with these things. They had priority in their lives. I've decided to break this question into two parts. Today we will look at the necessity of God's word, and the next time we will look at prayer in this aspect. So the question then is, so why? Why should we devote ourselves, among other things, to the reading, to the study, to the memorization, to the speaking of God's word to one another in making disciples? Why should this old book, which has been around for thousands of years, be what we make as our rule of life in all matters of faith and practice? Two things. By nature of what it is, and by nature of what it does. Those are the two points. By nature of what it is, and by nature of what it does. I do not have a particular text this morning. My reason is not that there isn't one that we could sit in. There was many I was wrestling with. Oh, I could go here, we could do this one, we could do that one. But I've decided to give a little more of a comprehensive picture of the many places the Bible speaks about itself. So would you join me as we pray for God's help? Oh Lord, I come in weakness, knowing that I need this message as much as it needs to be received. Father, I pray that you, O God, would be pleased to take your word and plant it deep into our hearts. That even this message would be a seed planted for many years to come, that would be a foundation that would give us confidence, that would cause us to tremble before your word. So please, Lord, would you do this? For your servants are listening, we pray. Amen. By nature of what it is. When we think about the nature of God's word, probably the most important text to have tucked away is 2 Timothy 3:16. Many of you will know it and be very familiar with it. Let me read it. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. First, the word scripture in a general sense means simply writings. But in the New Testament, it shows up 51 times, and every time it refers to the 39 books of the Old Testament. That is, what is being referred to as all scripture. And with that said, though, we are right to apply this all to the New Testament writings as well. Let me give you two examples as to why. So first, in John 16, verses 12 to 14. It'd be good just to write. We're going to be going all over the place, so it'd be good just to write down some of these texts, look them up later. If you can follow along with me, please do. But John 16, 12 to 14 is a text that applies specifically to disciples, to the disciples that Jesus is speaking to. He says this, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He, that is the Spirit of truth, will glorify me, that is Jesus. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus is hours away from his death. And he tells his disciples, there is much more to say. You can imagine there would be. So what does he do? Doesn't magically make a book appear and say, just read this later. No. He promises the Spirit of truth will come and essentially guide them in those things not yet said. That means that whatever they wrote was guided by the work of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that directed the prophets in the Old Testament and the kings. Secondly, 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. This is another essential text in thinking about the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:15 to 16 says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. First of all, isn't it encouraging to your heart to know that Peter thought that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand? It means that you're not alone. It means Peter, who knew Paul personally, thought that there was some difficult things. So that might help you. But more to the point, as they do the other scriptures. So now we also have Peter acknowledging the writings of Paul and declares that not only can they be twisted like the other scriptures, but they also have equal authority to them. And so, yes, when the apostles were writing their letters, they knew they were writing down scripture, holy words from God. So all scripture. But second, not only are the New Testament writings included in all scripture, we see that what makes them scripture is that they are breathed out by God. They're breathed out by God. Some of your translations will use the word inspired. And though that is not a wrong word, the problem is that in our modern day, it has been imported a lot of baggage. It means a lot of things to us today. Today, almost anything or anybody can be inspired or inspiring. But the translation breathed out by God captures the intended meaning of that word. The Greek word that's translated itself is made up of the words God and breathed. So when we put these two together, we see that scripture is ultimately not the ideas of men, although men wrote them. There are many ways in which God did this. In some instances, God tells the author exactly what to write, as in the letters of the churches to Revelation. Write this down to the church of Thyatira. Write this down to the church. And he's writing, oh, that's the words? Okay, I'll write those words down. At other times, we have examples like Luke, who's doing careful research. He's interviewing, he's finding people. What happened? What's going on? What breathed out by God means is that what is written as scripture, everything from expression of personal emotions to historical facts, were so orchestrated by God that when it came to the actual writing, God can claim those words as his own. What breathed out by God means is that what is written as scripture, everything from expression of personal emotions to historical facts, were so orchestrated by God that when it came to the actual writing, God can claim those words as his own. That is why we confidently call scripture the word of God, because it is the words of God. Another really essential text, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 is, again, this is one of the key texts along with 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Peter 1, I'll start in 19 and go to 21. Peter says this. Oh, I love the sound of turning pages. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophetic word here is again referring to the 39 books of the Old Testament. And what is amazing is that Peter says this prophetic word is more fully confirmed. Well, that begs the question. I've kind of started in the middle of the text here to set this up. More confirmed than what? What is it more confirmed than? It's more confirmed than what Peter saw as an eyewitness of Christ. You see, the more fully confirmed Old Testament truths pointed forward to Jesus, and Peter as an eyewitness of Jesus is only confirming what has already been said. That is a stunning statement. Essentially, Peter is saying that the only reason we should believe him and the disciples is because the Old Testament has told us so. It's the Old Testament that told us so. They were just witnessing it being fulfilled. Peter could believe his eyes because he trusted the Scriptures. He tells us that no prophecy of Scripture is from someone's own interpretation. The prophets were not hearing from God and writing down their thoughts. Oh, I think God means this. Or I think God is saying this now. No, it wasn't their interpretation of what God was saying. He also tells us it was never produced by the will of man. That is, it is not like they decided to sit down one day and go, I think we'll write a book. I think we'll write a book about God. I think we'll write a book about things that God is saying. What should we write? No, it was never produced by that. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet, and then they speak. The whole Old Testament is filled with this language. It is so important that we get this right. There are those who would say that Scripture contains the Word of God, or that it becomes the Word of God when you read it, or that the event in which God speaks to us is the Word of God. No. What this means is that Scripture is the Word of God. It is in itself. Every book, every paragraph, every sentence, every word are God's. Oh, friends, if we saw the Word of God like that, wouldn't that change how we read it? And Peter gives us what we should do in light of this truth. Did you catch it? Did you see that in verse 19? He says that we would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Because the words themselves are God's words, we need to pay attention to them, the same way that you would use a light to find your way in the dark. Isn't that what Psalm 119, 105 says? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. God's word directs us. It shows us the way we are to go. But did you catch how long? Did you see how long it was that we should do this work of paying attention? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, which raises a really important question, doesn't it? What does morning star refer to? What is this morning star rising up in my heart? What's going on? Well, Numbers 24, when Balaam, to Balak's great anger, blesses, instead of cursing God's people, says this in verse 17. Prophetically, he says, I see him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. There's lots of language like this throughout the Old Testament. It's kind of mysterious. It's pointing forward to something they didn't really know. Well, this is the same star that Revelation 22:16 points to. When it says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the things for these churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Friends, can you see that the reading of God's word is not academic? The goal of paying attention is not just information, but affection. It's for the purpose of worship. It's for the purpose of obedience. When we open God's word, we are asking the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to us so that our hearts will be warmed and stirred toward him in love. That is the goal. That is the goal. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you open your Bible, it'll feel like a mini revival. Sometimes it might feel very routine. Reading about the sacrifices of Leviticus might cause you to want to turn the next page more quickly and get out of the book. But keep reading. It is setting a foundation for the words, like John says in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Even the book of Hebrews is unintelligible without the Old Testament and those dry passages that are so hard for us to read. We need to approach our Bibles with the heart to hear what God has to say and have the truth of Jesus rise in our hearts. And if that's not what you feel, then brothers and sisters, that's not abnormal. Pray. Pray and ask God to do that, as I so desperately need to do as well. So much more could be said. We have really just scratched the surface, but I want to draw out a few implications. There are a number of important truths that flow from the Bible being God's word. The first is that it is true. Titus 1 verse 2 tells us that God never lies. God never lies. In Hebrews 6, God makes a promise with Abraham, and he says that he guarantees it with two things. You know this text? First, he makes an oath, which in that time was unbreakable. You could never think about breaking your oath. It's final for confirmation. But the second reason is that it is impossible for God to lie. If God has said it, it is true. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6 say, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. In John 17:17, Jesus can pray to his Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So the argument is really simple. The Bible is God's word. God cannot lie. Therefore, God's word is true. Every word, every jot, every tittle, every sentence, every odd book that seems ill-placed, and you're like, why is this chapter here? This doesn't make any sense. It's because God put it there, and it's true. And it communicates exactly what God wants to communicate. Second, it is authoritative. It is authoritative. These words from God are true. And that means that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disobey or disbelieve God himself. It means that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. The weight of God's word always comes with the weight of his authority. Let me give you two examples. The apostles saw this. The Old Testament prophets certainly did too. 2 Peter 3 says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Or how about this statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14? It's so striking. He says this, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Did you catch that? It's worth saying again. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I, Paul, write, am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Paul is saying that his commands have the weight of the Lord behind him. He even says that if anyone doesn't recognize this fact, that person should not be recognized. Now, this is not a slight dismissing of a person. The "he is not recognized" is in the passive voice, which would indicate that it is God who will not recognize such a person. Essentially, if you don't think what Paul says is a command of the Lord, then God does not recognize you. Paul is not on some arrogant power trip. He's just fully aware that he is an apostle. He's fully aware that Jesus did come to him and speak to him and give these words. Oh, friends, you have no idea how this flies in the face of so much of what people will say today. The red letters, they're more authoritative. No, get rid of the red letters. Not that the red letters are bad, but they're not more authoritative because Jesus said them personally. The Holy Spirit of truth directed the apostles to write these words so that Paul can say things like this. And they are a command of the Lord. Do we read the Bible knowing that what we are reading has God's authority standing right behind it? Oh, friends, so often we can dismiss things that we don't like. I don't understand this. And we need to wrestle with the text. Yes, we need to understand. But is it a hard passage because I don't like it? Do I recognize that what would happen, what it would mean for my life if that was actually true? The same God who said, "Let there be light," and light suddenly existed. The same God who said to the waves, "Be still," and they were still, has breathed out every word you and I read in this book. Third, it is your life. It is your life. You might see a pattern developing here. If God's word is true, then it is authoritative. And if God's word is authoritative, then it follows that it is also your life. When Moses comes to the end of writing Deuteronomy and speaking it to the people, he says these amazing words. He says, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." 4. It is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. What a statement. What a statement, isn't it? This is your life. These words, this whole book of Deuteronomy, are your life. Now, maybe one could say this is the Old Testament, but what about the New? Well, the New is no different. In fact, what we see fulfills an even greater reality. Listen to these words from Colossians 3, 1-4. These are words that you need to read later today. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on things that are on earth." Why? "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also." Then you will also appear with him in glory. If you are a Christian, then not only is your life hidden with Christ, Christ is your life. Did you catch that? And with that in mind, it is not surprising then to say that the Word of God is our very life, because Jesus is the Word of God. He is the one the Old Testament prophets were pointing to, even if they didn't know exactly who it was. He is the one who fulfills every promise you hold dear. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And isn't this point alone why Scripture should dictate our disciple making? Being a disciple is to be a learner of Christ. That is to become more like him. And we cannot know this God. We cannot even know him apart from the words that he has given to us to know him by. So why should we give ourselves to the reading, study, memorization, and speaking of God's word to one another? Why should this old book, which has been around for thousands of years, be what we make as our rule of life in all matters of faith and practice? Because it is the actual words of God written down. Because it is true. Because it is authoritative. And because it is our life. Brothers and sisters, this is just scratching the surface. There are so many more things that I could say about this. But the other reason we are to be people of the book is because of what this God-breathed, true, and authoritative, and it is your life word does. Truths that only make sense because of what it is. And again, so much could be mentioned here, but let me give you very quickly three. So this is by nature of what it does. First, it saves. This is a word that saves, brothers and sisters. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The only reason any one of us are a Christian here today is because at some point you either read for yourself or heard from someone else the words of truth. I'm sorry, there's no one here otherwise. If you're a Christian, that is your testimony to some place in your life. Someone shared those words with you. And God moved in your heart to believe them. There can be no believing without truth from God's word being communicated. And there are so many texts I would like to use, but I would be amiss not to refer to Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Many have undoubtedly heard that quote, "Preach the gospel to the world, and if necessary, use words." This is a great statement, except that it is only half true. Yes, we need to be messengers that reflect the message that we're speaking. Oh, how easily the gospel is turned away because of the messengers that don't reflect it. And we are not perfect. But if we want to see our children our coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, to come to believe in Jesus, it will require words. It will require speaking. It will require something coming out of our mouths. And oh, may God grant us the grace to do that. The second reason is that it builds up. It builds up. Paul called the elders in Ephesus to meet him in Miletus in Acts 20, and he says this is the last time they will ever see his face. And he gives some pretty important parting words, as you can imagine you would do with your last parting words. And toward the end of chapter 20, he tells them, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified." How sweet this is, and how we desperately need this, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we have this wrong understanding that the gospel is for unbelievers. But no, the same gospel that saves is the same gospel that builds us up. We need it every day. In 1 Corinthians 14, a chapter that is much debated on the issues of tongues and interpretations and all kinds of things, which unfortunately turns us away from this chapter. But in 26, Paul gives an essential rule that should direct the church in Corinth when they come together. He says, let all things be done for building up. Let all things be done for building up. That is quite an amazing statement. That is no different for us today. But what does this look like? What does this look like? Well, there is a good example in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. There are two big questions that this church has that Paul addresses. In the first, in chapter 4, verse 13, he reveals that they have been grieving because some of their church members have died before Christ returned, which seems a little funny to us in the 2,000 years later. But at that time, it grieved them greatly. They're like, Jesus hasn't come back yet, and people have died. What's going to happen to them? Paul tells them that Christ will raise up the dead first, and then he will take those who are still alive, and then that we will all be with the Lord. And he closes by saying, encourage one another with these words. The second question is in 5:1, and there we see that they're concerned about when Christ will return. Does that sound like familiar to people talk about today? When is Christ coming back? Here is my chart, I will tell you, and all these things. Where, when, Lord? And essentially he says this, you cannot know, for it will come like a thief in the night. He also says that people will be caught unaware. He spends the majority of time exhorting them to be ready, to wait patiently, and to put on faith and love and the hope of salvation. He tells them that in Jesus, they have not been destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And then he says these words in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. How are they built up? Well, with the truths of not knowing the day, about waiting patiently, about longing for the day when we will all be with the Lord, etc. All of these words will build up your faith. They will strengthen you in your walk with the Lord. Have you ever been encouraged with those words? Have you spoken them to other people? Friends, do we come to church? Do we come to meet together with the heart attitude of how can I bless the people I'm going to see today? What words from God has he given me this week that I can share? Words of life, words that will bring encouragement and blessing. Do we come with that attitude? Do we come with that desire? Can you imagine how different our gathering would be? How even more glorious it would be if that was the thing that we could expect every Sunday. I'm excited to come and share things, and I'm excited to hear what someone else might share as well. I'm geared, I'm ready to share. I want to talk about the Lord with other people. I want to build them up. Third, lastly, it keeps us from sin. The Word of God keeps us from sin. This is very similar to building up, but a bit of a different focus. Many of you will probably know the verses from Psalm 119, verse 11, which I memorized in the NIV. It says, I have hidden your word in my heart. You know the rest. I hear the whispering of it. That I might not sin against you. That I might not sin against you. Now, I don't want this to sound simplistic, like if you memorize a verse, you'll never sin again. It's not what it says. No, But if we are going to do battle against sin, the temptations that we face every day, we need God's word hidden in our hearts. Without it, you have no sword. Without it, you have nothing to protect you. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, who is the one who gives us the strength. And he uses his word, dear brothers and sisters. What good do you think having the following verses might do if you read, meditated, and memorized them? How about this from Ephesians 4? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do you think that would be useful to some of us today? Or how about this one from Proverbs 14? Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Does anyone need that one today? Is that a struggle? Do you have this verse memorized? Do you have others? How about this one from 1 Thessalonians 4? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Would this one be helpful to some of you today, to some of us? How about these words to husbands? Husbands! Oh, this is... Peter could have said a lot of things, but he knew exactly how to cut to the real issue. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. He could make a list of probably 100 things, but this one just goes right to the core. Are you living with your wives in an understanding way? Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, and for this incredible purpose, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, I know we all need this one. Or how about Philippians 2:14? Do all things without grumbling or questioning. These are struggles for us. Do you have verses? Do you have the sword in your hand? Have you memorized them? Have they become sweet to you? Because if you have, you'll know them to be sweet. I know there's many verses in my own heart that God has used time and time again. I'm not even thinking of them in any given day. It's been months as I thought about it, and all of a sudden it comes popping back. Has that ever happened to you? It's a grace. It's a grace from God. Oh, friends, there are so many more things the Word does. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. Even this point here, it endures forever. Imagine, what are you giving people? What are we giving our brothers and sisters? Are we giving them little pep talks, little TED talks, little nice little things, little encouragements that aren't really true? Friends, how many books, how many millions of books, how many millions and billions of sayings have been lost over hundreds of years that benefited no one? But what about the Word of God that has passed down for thousands of years and blessed countless millions of people? What are we giving each other? Are we giving a meal that's going to build people up and encourage and strengthen? Or are we just giving a little pep talk that's actually giving a false hope? I used to do this. As a younger man, I would scour the internet looking for chicken soup for the soul stories. And if someone was discouraged, I would email them out. I know that is useless. Useless. Oh, maybe it encouraged someone at the moment and they liked it, sure. But are we giving them meat? Are we giving them life? Are we just giving them some of the wind that's going to pass away and mean nothing later on? Oh, friends, the word, it prunes. It exposes sin. It brings liberty. It accomplishes God's will. The list goes on and on. Each one of these is a sermon on its own. Brothers and sisters, when we get this, we will say things and understand why a man like Martin Luther could pen these words. He penned them to the most powerful man in the world at the time, and he was just this little monk that no one cared much about. He said, "Therefore, may we consider it certain and firmly established that the soul can lack everything except the Word of God. Without it, absolutely nothing else satisfies the soul." But when a soul has the Word, it is rich and needs nothing else, because the Word of God is the Word of life, truth, light, peace, righteousness, salvation, joy, freedom, wisdom, power, grace, glory, and every inimaginable blessing. So what we've seen is that God's word should be central in our lives and particularly in our discipleship making. First, because of what it is. It is the words of God. It is true. It is authoritative. And it is our life. We've also seen that we should do this because of what it does. It saves, it builds up, and it keeps us from sin. Brothers and sisters, God, the God of the universe, has graciously revealed himself and speaks to us in breathed out words, written down for us. He has given us pages of texts to not only read, but by the means of which we hear his very voice. We take this for granted. We sometimes desire to be eyewitnesses or hear an audible voice, all while rejecting the God who says, "It is written." If the Bible really is all of these things, and we believe it, then there is only one response. We must cultivate a church culture where the Bible is spoken, read, studied, preached, explained, taught, discussed, memorized, prayed over, and meditated on as often as possible. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter if we say the Bible is God's word. The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. You look at any church doctrine statement, they all say the same thing. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. And then you see their ministries doing everything else but the word of God. It's a lie. They don't believe it. proof is in the pudding. If we believe the Bible is breathed out by God, then we will be like the church in Acts 2. We will devote ourselves to it because it is our life. Do our lives reflect that? Does our church reflect that? I also want this to be an encouragement for all. There is a prevailing belief that if I'm not a preacher and if I'm not a Bible teacher, I'm exempt from this. This is not really my thing. No, beloved. If you are a Christian, your job is to know God and love Him, to be in your word, and then to share that with other people. It's what the whole body supplies, what every member brings to it. We will be a healthier, more God-glorifying church. And that becomes the normal culture when you come to church and we're speaking God's word to each other. That becomes the desire of our hearts to hear and to speak those words. And this is only part one. The next time I get to preach, we will talk about the other essential means of making disciples, which is prayer. And the truth is that God's word is the sword of the Spirit, and we cannot even understand His word unless we ask, unless we pray, the Holy Spirit would aid us. We can have this word, but without prayer, it will not benefit us much at all. To have the word without prayer is like having a fighter jet armed to the teeth with the best pilot and no fuel. So with all that mentioned this morning, we must come with the caveat that prayer and the word are hand in glove. That's the problem with everything I've said. We've not had time to deal with it, but we'll do with it next time. But brothers and sisters, don't you want to be in God's word? Don't you want to pick it up and read it with these things in mind? May it be so. Father, I pray. Please, please, please bring these things to bear on my own heart. How desperately I need your help, O God. How often I can approach your word and feel dry and feel like I'm not getting much. And Father, I ask for your forgiveness. The problem is not with your word. The problem is with my heart. Help my heart to long for your words, O God. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters. Would that be true of us, O Lord? Please, please, would we be a people of the word, people of the book, that we would love these words. We would meditate and think and read on them much, that they would help us in our fight against sin. They would throw fuel on the fire of our love for you. Oh God, please, help us to tremble at your word, to be in awe of your goodness and of your grace to us. So, Father, please, please do that in our hearts this morning. Again, I pray that this would be foundational for so many of us. That this would be the beginning of weeks, months, years of faithful, hungering your word and speaking it to one another, writing it to one another. Please, God, would you do this? That these ancient words would be imparted to one another over and over again by each one of us. So please, would you do this, we pray, in Jesus' name.